We're going to read the entire Lord's Prayer as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, reading to the end of verse number 15. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 15, trusting that God will bless not only the reading, but the preaching of His Word here tonight. Perhaps you remember how one man defined the Lord's Prayer in our study last week, or a week before. He just said this of it, in fewer than 70 words, we find a masterpiece of the infinite mind of God, who alone could compress every conceivable element of true prayer into such a brief and simple form, a form that even a young child can understand, but yet the most mature believer cannot fully comprehend. Remember Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, does this prayer not make you feel as if you have never prayed at all? You see, this prayer is different in one fundamental way than the prayers that we are used to. This prayer that the Lord teaches His disciples to pray is completely and exclusively God-centered. Now we tend to pray very self-centered. We drop on our knees before God. We think about ourselves, our needs, our troubles, our perplexities. And before we think of who He is or the relationship that exists between Him and us, we rush into His presence and we begin to speak. And we come from our knees, little help from our season of prayer, because we've not taken time, as the Lord would have us understand here, to consider who He is and how we are to approach Him. And so if there's one outstanding feature in the Lord's Prayer is every single petition focuses upon Almighty God. The prayer has two sections. The first section deals with God's glory. The second section deals with man's need. Already we've looked at God's glory. Tonight we'll look at man's need as found in verse 11 through 13a. Each of these petitions is exceeding full. And so tonight I'll just briefly touch upon each one of the points. Let's, by way of review, think of the ground we've already covered. We notice, first of all, in this God-centered prayer, God's paternity. We are taught to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. Now that term Father means three things. It means, or at least three things. First of all, God is approachable. To the heathen, the deity that they worship was not one to approach. It was one to fear, not with a reverence, but with a true terror. But the Lord that we worship is revealed unto us as a Father. And one of the characteristics of a true Father is He is an approachable man. Just as an aside, every father here would do well to consider the importance of being an approachable man so that you may reflect to your children the approachability of your God. You don't want to be, and I don't want to be, like Nabal. You remember that man married to Abigail? We read of him that he was a man that could not be spoken to. Apparently he was of such a harsh and angry disposition that his servants would dare not even speak to him. And Father, if that's the way you have with your children, you are not accurately reflecting who God is, because God is approachable. And therefore, we come and we recognize that in this first petition. Not only is He approachable, but He is aware. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. And so when we come to pray, immediately on our mind should be the thought that God is approachable and God is aware. But then thirdly, God is able. Because you have a title here that's most amazing. Our Father which art in heaven. Our God. Our Father has all the resources of heaven at His disposal. We reckon it's a blessed thing to have a Father in a position of influence and importance. child of God, you have a Father who's in heaven. He's approachable. He is aware, and thank God He is able to confer upon you His Son, His child by adoption, all the things that you need for life and godliness. But then we moved on to God's priority. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Before we begin to think of ourselves and our own needs, before we begin to be concerned for others, we must start with the great concern that God has for His honor and for His glory. Not our Father which art in heaven, grant us our daily bread. But our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's an expression of burning deep desire for the honor and for the glory of God. It is a desire that men would revere the Lord as He is revealed by the many names that He takes. Psalm 34:3, O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Remember, magnification does not make the object viewed to increase in size, but to increase in perception. And we cannot increase God. He is God blessed forever. He cannot be added to. He is full and He is infinite in His fullness. But my God can increase in our estimation. And God can surely increase in the estimation of men who today see no value in His name at all. And so God, His paternity is the first thing we see, then His priority. And above all other things, He desires that His name would be revered and held in reverence and praise and worship and in honor and thanksgiving. We went on to consider God's program. Thy kingdom come. Again, notice there's nothing here about your need or my need. Right now this prayer is focusing upon God's paternity, God's priority, now His program. Thy kingdom come. Our desire as Christian people is that the Lord's name be glorified. But the moment we begin to think of that, we are very conscious that there is opposition to the glorification of the name of God. You see, there is another God of this world, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of evil that is opposed to God, to His glory, and to His honor. But the Bible has been pleased to reveal from the beginning of history God's promise that He will come and establish His kingdom in the world of time. The kingdom of God, you remember, is that realm where He reigns. When you and I pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying that this kingdom should be extended in our own hearts. Lord, come and rule in every part. Lord, come and rule in every area. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're asking, we're praying that the Lord's reign, His sovereign purpose would be extended into the lives of other people. When you pray, Thy kingdom come, you are praying for those that you love, that the reign of Christ would be set up in their hearts and in their homes. When you pray, Thy kingdom come, you're praying for the conversion of men and women. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Thy kingdom come is the all-inclusive missionary prayer. And so we see then God's program. And moving on, we notice God's plan. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What will be the result of the coming of the kingdom of God amongst men? Well, God's will be done. In heaven tonight, the will of God is always being done perfectly. Everyone and everything is waiting upon God, anxious to glorify His name and to magnify and to revere His name. But as yet, the will of God is not done on earth as it is in heaven. But when the kingdom, the realm of God's reign descends upon earth in this realm of time, then the will of God will be done on this earth even as tonight it is done in heaven. What a thought! To think that the Lord, a God of heaven, will reign on this earth. I said, I'll leave it to you to decide how long that will be. For those of you who want it to be 1,000 years, I prefer it to be a lot longer. It's going to reign in any case. It'll be upon an earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And for that we look forward with great expectancy. We move on then to the second part of the prayer. And tonight, we're noticing the petitions that are for men and for their needs. But I want you to notice that every one of them is still God-centered. Moving on from God's plan, let's consider God's provision. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, daily bread may have been a genuine concern in New Testament times,
But to many Christians living in a Western world, such a request almost seems needless, and perhaps even inappropriate. What would be a completely understandable request of a Christian in Ethiopia or in Cambodia seems almost irrelevant on the lips of an American. Give us our daily bread. Notice first of all the substance here. Give us our daily bread. Bread here does not merely mean the bread that we eat, but it is symbolic of all of our needs. Martin Luther considered bread here to mean everything necessary for the preservation of life, including food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. And so when you're asking for bread, you're not asking merely for that which you eat, but for all things whereby your bodily needs will be sustained. Now in the larger catechism, question 193, in relation to this very petition, let me read to you what the catechism says. In the fourth petition, we acknowledge that in Adam and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them, and that neither they of themselves are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them. The Catechism recognizes then that because of the fall of man, we do not have a right to the blessing of God, neither spiritually or physically. And so where does that lead us to? If bread is suggestive of all of our needs, and by the fall of man we have no right to any of these things, it brings us then to the source. Give us this day our daily bread. When all our needs are met and all is going well in our lives, we are inclined to imagine that we're carrying our own load. We earn our own money, buy our own food, we buy our own clothes, and we pay for our own houses. How on earth, Lord, does this really then relate to me? Living for you, give me my daily bread. And child of God, you must remember that bread is symbolic of all our need. And the Lord made it clear to the children of Israel that there will come a time. The danger would be that they would say, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth. Do you realize that everything you have today comes to you blessed in the hands of a gracious God? If you have wealth, God has given you power to get wealth. If you have sustenance, God in mercy has utilized all the resources of this earth to give you every bodily need. And so this prayer then, you see the substance of it is bread, the source of it is the Lord Himself. It leads to the supplication, give us. Give us this day our daily bread. The supplication is expressed in the word give. And the heart of the petition then is the recognition of need. Child of God, you live in the country that boasts the highest standard of living in the world. Perhaps you don't realize that you need God's daily bread. Even though God may have already provided it, we are to ask Him for it in recognition of His past and present provision, as well as trust for future provision. Now, Dr. A.B. Simpson, a Bible commentator, said, so many of us tend to think that God has given His gift of grace in one lump sum. And now, we having received the lump sum, we just go on living on it. You can appreciate if God gave the glorious gift of grace in one lump sum. The danger would be, we would enjoy the gift and forget the giver of the gift. The earthly father is wounded by the son who is content to enjoy the gift of the father and yet never seek the company again until he's exhausted his supplies and needs some more. No, the father likes the child to come and to speak to him. and to ask Him. And that's the way that God deals with His children. Exactly. The father would put a great deposit into the bank, and for the son then to receive each installment, there needed to be the writing of a check. Dear child of God, each time we need an installment, the Lord would have us keep coming back and back to Him again. God gives in installments. And yet there is a great deposit, the deposit He has made in His Son. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That leads us to the seekers. Now we're taught to pray here, give us this day our daily bread. Give us. Who does the text speak of? It speaks of the people of God. 2 Corinthians 9:10 and 11. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth us through us thanksgiving to God. This prayer would remind us that God is committed to provide the needs of His people. You know, the Bible says that if a man does not provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel. Would you suggest that God would not provide for the needs of His family? We're commanded here, give us this day. God provides for His people. But notice the schedule here is set out. Give us this day our daily bread. The schedule for God's provision for His children is daily. Now sometimes we talk about living from paycheck to paycheck. When you live from paycheck to paycheck, you really depend upon it. You know, the Lord would have us to live day to day. Why? So that we depend upon Him. He may give us vision for work in the future, but His provision of our needs is daily. Not weekly, not monthly, not yearly. There is absolutely no purpose for you, child of God, worrying where your month's needs will come from when God has asked you to pray, Lord, give me my daily bread. If you are not concerned, or if you can live without being over anxious about your weekly, monthly, and yearly provision, it is a testimony that you are content in God's goodness and God's faithfulness. God will provide your need. He has never, David said, seen the righteous begging bread, nor his seed seeking after that which they need. God provides for His children. And so that's the first thing we see, God's provision in this petition we are taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But then let's notice furthermore, God's pardon. And we notice that in verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. There are five Greek terms used in the New Testament for the word sin. The one employed here refers unquestionably to moral and spiritual debts. Forgive us our debts. Now this is significant because this prayer, you remember, is a prayer for the children of God. Forgive us our debts. There's absolutely no way that it can be argued this prayer is a generic prayer for men. This is a prayer for those alone who can call the God of heaven, my Father. Here then is a text that blows the concept of sinless perfection into oblivion. Because the debts that are spoken of here are the debts incurred by God's own people, the sons of God. There are those who do not feel that a Christian needs to ask forgiveness because they feel they're justified by faith. What does that mean? Well, justified by faith means that God has declared that He has dealt with all of a man's sins, past, present, and future, in full in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has imputed to that individual the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and is reviewed or regarded or declared as righteous in Him. You say, well, if I'm justified by faith, if in the eyes of God I am declared righteous, if all my sins have been dealt with, past, present, and future, and friends, if the atonement doesn't take care of sins past, present, and future, we're in trouble. But thank God the atonement covers all of a man's sins. Why then do we need to ask forgiveness? Well, the fact is, we still fall into sin.
And therefore, we frequently need God's gracious forgiveness. But notice, here's the difference. We don't need God's forgiveness now as a judge, but we do need God's forgiveness even as a loving Father. John wrote to the children of the Lord and he said, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. What a tremendous statement that if we confess our sins, He is just. That means that there is a basis for the forgiveness of sins. It's the atonement that has already been rendered. And it is to that atonement we plead, Lord, forgive me. You see, you can divide the two by this. There is a positional purging. And that occurs at regeneration. That needs no repetition. But I am justified by the judge of this earth as being freed, and who shall lay anything to my charge? But then there's a practical purging needed. And we need that practical purging, the Bible would say, every single day. Do you remember the Apostle Peter when the Lord came? He began to wipe down the disciples' feet. And Peter took exception to it. He said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. He would not allow the Lord to perform such a humiliating act upon him. The Lord said unto him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Impetuous Peter responded, Lord, don't wash my feet only, but wash me all. And the Lord responded, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. The Lord said to Peter, Peter, you've been washed already, and you need only to cleanse your feet. And there's a tremendous picture then of the positional purging that we have. We are washed, but there is that need of practical purging, even the cleansing of the feet, the defilement that we pick up on a daily basis as we walk in a sin-cursed earth. And so the problem then we have here is our debts. But thank God there is provision. And forgive us our debts. Because man's greatest need is sin, then his greatest need is forgiveness. The Lord reveals Himself unto His people as faithful and just. You see, as God, as a judge, He's eager to forgive sinners. How much more is the Father willing and eager to keep on forgiving His children? We can recognize with the prophet Nehemiah, But thou art ready, a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. There is a problem, our debt, there is the provision. He is faithful and just. What about the plea? Forgive us. Whenever a man asks for forgiveness, he basically by his confession, he admits that he is wrong, that he's faulted. David said, Lord, cleanse me from my secret faults. When we come to ask forgiveness, we are, in essence, confessing our sin. And a Puritan saint of many years ago prayed this prayer. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. At another time he prayed, I am guilty but pardoned. I am lost but saved. I am wandering but found. I am sinning but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenness of heart. Keep me always clinging to the cross. And so God's pardon is set before us, but there is a prerequisite. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now that's a simple but sobering statement. Thank God it does not say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. That would be a work salvation. It says, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14 and 15 The passage we have read tonight goes on to say, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A sobering thought. Sobering thought that when we forgive, we are forgiven. But if we will not forgive, we shall not be forgiven. What does that mean? Well, all that I ask, Lord, is that Thou shouldest forgive me in the same manner. Not to the same degree, because all that I do is imperfect. That's the way one man put it. Lord, forgive me, not in the same degree, but in the same manner. And what is that same manner? Well, forgiveness is a mark of a truly regenerate heart. Forgive us our debts as we, O Lord, are in the habit of forgiving our debtors. Child of God, if you cannot forgive, the Lord would have us all question together whether or not there's been a true work of grace done in the first instance. Now we fail often in this. And for that reason, the Lord comes often to remind us. When Paul sought to unify the church in Ephesus, at the end of chapter 4, the chapter where he encourages them to be of one heart, one mind, because they have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you live in light of the forgiveness you have received, the Lord is saying here, then you must extend forgiveness to those around you. Thomas Manton said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves. For they know how gently God hath dealt with them. If we're to live in light then of God's pardon, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, then, dear child of God, as we extend mercy to others and forgive them of their debts, so we have the promise that God will likewise pardon ours. Let's move on to the third thought here, and is God's protection, verse number 13. God's protection, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, notice how God-centered the prayer is, even in the requests that are made for the needs of a man. Lord, you have got to do this. You've got to keep me from temptation. You've got to deliver me from evil. Now this verse presents some challenges. Because we know that trials and temptations are God's means of spiritually, morally, and emotionally strengthening us. So much so, James says, don't despise them. Don't despise the trials that come your way. We do not despise the trials that come. Because we know that even like Joseph recognized that what men and Satan mean for evil, God is able to turn for good unto His children. But you know, we're not always certain, like Joseph, we will be completely submissive to and dependent upon God in our trials. We look at Joseph's trial and we recognize he was patient, he waited upon the Lord. And sometimes we're not so patient. And sometimes we fall into sin, even as we are tempted. What does this mean? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Are you asking, are we to ask God here to keep something back from us that may be the very means of spiritually strengthening us? No, it's laying claim to the promise that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This request here for God's provision or protection is primarily a matter of self-distrust. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. When we honestly look at the power of sin, and when we look at our own weakness and our own sinful propensities, then we have to shudder at the danger of temptation and even trial. This petition here is another plea for God to provide us with something that we do not have of our own. It's an appeal for God to watch our eyes, to watch our ears, our mouth, our feet, our hands, to watch over us whatever we see, hear, say, or do in any place we go.
Martin Luther said, "We cannot help being exposed to the assaults, but we pray that we will not fail and perish under them." Friend, there's a tremendous connection between prayer and temptation. Do you remember the Lord said to His disciples on another occasion, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The Lord says there's going to be times when you are in situations that are positively dangerous. And if you're conscious that you possess a heart that by nature, as a son of Adam, is desperately wicked, then you need to pray, "Lord, protect me. Keep me, because I'm vulnerable, I'm weak." And we've got to learn to live then regarding temptation, depending upon God's protection as we depend upon God's daily bread. And thank God, God doesn't teach us to pray these prayers without also giving us answer to them. Friend, if you're horribly tempted and you know that you're vulnerable and weak, call to God that you would pray daily, "The Lord will lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from evil." That leads us on then to God's preeminence. And it is a closing petition of sorts. Verse 13b, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." The prayer began with the glory of God, "Hallowed be thy name." The prayer asked certain things whereby the name of God would be hallowed. The prayer went on to suggest the three fundamental needs that any man has. He needs bodily protection. He needs soul pardon. And he needs spirit protection. And then, having asked for all of the needs of man, he ends again with the glory of God. What do you have here? You've got two things. You've got an expression of joyful praise. "Thine is the kingdom." These words set forth God's universal right and His authority over all things. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in providence. He is sovereign in grace. He reigns over heaven and earth. All creatures and all things are under God's full control. It's a joyful expression of praise. "Thine is the kingdom." But he goes on to say, "Thine is the power." These words allude to God's infinite sufficiency to execute His sovereign right. What would it be if His was the kingdom, if His was not also the power? But because He is almighty, He does whatsoever He pleases. He slumbers not nor sleeps. Nothing is too hard for Him. None can withstand Him. Every force opposed to Him and to the church's salvation, He can and He's going to overthrow. Because His is the kingdom and His is the power. But then in an expression of joyful praise, you've got the final, and His is the glory. These words set forth God's excellency. God's glory is the grand goal of all His works and all of His ways. And He says, "Thine is the glory. My name will be glorified. My name will be exalted." So you've got, first of all, then an expression of joyful praise. What a tremendous way to end the petition. The child of God, you've also got here a powerful plea or argument as to why our petition should be heard. Notice the connection. Coming to the end of the petition, verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Notice then the next word, "for." "For thine is the kingdom." In other words, on account of the fact. You put it together, how does the Lord teach His people to pray? He teaches His people to come with the attributes and the characteristics of God and to plead them before the throne. And saying then, "Lord, on account of the fact that You have all reign and all power, on account of that fact, provide my daily bread. Lord, on account of the fact that You have not only universal right, but that You have universal power, on account of that fact, will You deliver me from evil?" And again, then finally, on account of the fact that, "O God, You have universal glory."
On account of that fact, will you pardon me from all of my sin? What a powerful plea and argument God gives that we might come to His throne. Child of God, this prayer is very simple and yet it is most profound. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, any man who attempts to preach on the Lord's Prayer must surely find himself in great difficulties. One should simply repeat these phrases and meditate upon them and consider them from the heart. For they themselves say everything, and the more I study, he said, the more I believe that if only we use these phrases as our Lord intended them to be used, there is really nothing more to be said. And so then the first time Jesus Christ teaches on prayer, after warning of the dangers of prayer in the realm of hypocrisy, he goes on to teach us how to pray. And child of God, if there's one outstanding theme of the prayer that God gave to His people, it is that the name of the Lord would be preeminent and magnified in all things. Let's not rush into His presence. The list of all the things that you need, that I need, even a list of all the things that this church needs, let's come before our Father who's in heaven. Let Him ask that His name would be hallowed, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we're prepared to pray, understanding who He is, that He would provide our daily bread, and that He would pardon our debts, that He would protect us from harm and danger. Why? On account of the fact that His is the glory, His is the kingdom, and thank God, His is the power. May God teach us so to pray for His name's sake. Let's all bow our heads.